Our seminary is located, the seminary at which I teach, is located just up the street from what used to be a little strip mall. It's now a senior citizens housing center, but it used to be a little strip mall, and it was largely abandoned. And what would happen is that people from all over the community would bring in the vehicles that they wanted to sell, and they would line them up along the front of that parking lot where everybody could see them. And I always thought that it looked so junky until I happened to notice an Isuzu Trooper over there with a really good price on it. And I got interested and called the guy up and test drove the Trooper, and I thought, you know, this is a vehicle I want. So I paid his price, drove it home, and then discovered why he was selling it. You know how that goes. It was sort of one repair after another. Now, my dad taught me to do a number of automotive repairs, and I've figured out some others over the length of time, but it's never been something I enjoyed. I remember having trouble with the gas feed on the thing, and finally determined that it needed a new gas filter. Now, the only gas filters I had ever messed with were attached to the carburetor. And this one had a gas filter that was in line. It was in the gas line. And I thought, how difficult can this be? Get underneath, take off the old filter, put on the new filter, just like you would up here. So I got underneath. And it was winter, and it was cold out. But car repair is not car repair if you're not, you know, sort of sliding around in the snow. And I take off the old gas filter from the tank end, and that's when it occurred to me, you know, I never thought about the fact that there is still gasoline in this line. So I'm getting this gasoline shower while I'm trying to figure out what do I do next, and eventually just decided I'm going to put the old filter back on there, and I'll worry about this later, because by now my upper body was pretty well soaked through the coat, through the shirt, to the skin, in gasoline. And I'd never worn gasoline before. So, well, that was my concern. What do I do now? I don't dare walk into the kitchen because there's a pilot light on the stove. What do I do? And you know, I can sort of get out of the coat, but here I've got this pullover shirt that's soaked with gasoline. And what? So I finally, you know, yelled for my wife, and Debbie came out, and she helped me. You know, it's winter, and I'm shedding layers, and she's helping me shed these layers, which, if I remember correctly, I think we hung out on the clothesline just to get the gasoline dried out of them and then eventually washed them up. But the point is, I decided very quickly, when you're wearing gasoline, you don't want to get close to any source of flame. This, I think, is physics 101, right? Or chemistry 101, something like that. You say, well, that's a great story. What does it have to do with anything? I don't know. Actually, I do. And here's what it has to do. Sin is like gasoline on the soul. And our God is a consuming fire. And as long as you have a sin-soaked soul, you don't dare to stand in the presence of God. Because it is His nature to incinerate everything that is sinful. So the question is, how can a man ever stand? How can a woman ever stand? How can a child ever stand in the presence of God? Is there anything in the entire universe that is capable of washing the sin out of my soul? When we ask that question, what we're really asking is this. And I'm going to put it in very different words, but it's the same question. Is there anyone who is qualified to be my priest? Because the business of a priest is to represent people before God in such a way that He can bring them with the sins washed out of their soul. That's what a priest does. A priest represents humans before God and brings them to God with their sins washed away so that they can stand in the presence of God. Is there anyone who can wash the sin from my soul? Is there anyone who is qualified to be my priest? Now, there are some people who think they can do it all themselves. In fact, they think sin isn't all that big a deal. God will surely overlook the few sins I have committed. That's what's going on in their mind and heart. That's like saying the fire will surely overlook the few small splashes of gasoline that I have on me. You know, you don't need to be soaked for the gasoline to incinerate, but we are soaked. There are other people who are happy to put forward, yes, I'll get it here. There are other people who are happy to put forward substitute priests, people who are supposed to be qualified to represent you before God. In fact, there are religious organizations out there that ordain what they call priests to stand between you and God and to represent you. In the Old Testament, God himself appointed certain individuals as priests within the Levitical sacrificial system. The question is for us, who can represent us before God? And the answer that we find to that question, I think, is best articulated in Hebrews chapter 10. Who is qualified to be our priest? And the answer that I'm going to find in Hebrews chapter 10 is this: Jesus Christ alone is qualified to be your priest. And if Jesus Christ is your priest, you don't need any other priest to wash your soul and bring you to God. In fact, you can't have any other priest to wash the sin from your soul and to bring you to God. Jesus Christ alone is capable of doing that. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be reading or studying through about verse, probably 18. Hebrews chapter 10, in this section of the text, is based on a pair of contrasts. It assumes something in verse 1. Just look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. By the way, maybe I should say this. There are certain passages in the Bible that I call macaroni and spaghetti passages. And I call them that because when you read them, it seems like they're all tangled up. And this chapter happens to be one of those passages. Just because of the way it's written, it seems difficult. But the message of the chapter is really rather simple. And I want to try to help you disentangle some of the macaroni and spaghetti so that you can clearly understand the message of the chapter. The chapter is proceeding by a way of two contrasts. And these contrasts are set up on the assumption that the Old Testament law, and specifically the Old Testament priesthood with its sacrificial system, was intended to be a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't the ultimate priesthood, and it wasn't the ultimate sacrificial system that was to come. We find the ultimate in Christ. But there was something there that ought to help us glimpse the reality of who Jesus Christ was. And what the passage does is to set up a pair of contrasts, two contrasts. Here's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was like, and here's what it couldn't do. On the other hand, here's Jesus Christ, and here's what he does do. So we're going to look at each of these contrasts, number one and number two. And for each of these contrasts, we're going to ask the same two questions. What was it that the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't do? Suppose we were alive during the Old Testament. Suppose that we were Jewish people in the Old Testament working under the sacrificial system. How should we know that it wasn't working? And How do we know that Jesus Christ is our sufficient high priest? So we're going to ask those two questions. The first pair of contrasts is in verses 1 through 10. Now, I just read verse 1 for you, so we'll pick it up in verse 2. It says that the sacrifices couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, when you offered a sacrifice, it couldn't take away your sins, for, verse 2, would they not then have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, and the he here is Messiah, when Messiah comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here we're setting up a contrast between the offerings that were offered in the Old Testament versus the offering that Christ offered. And the message of the text is that Jesus Christ is qualified to be our high priest because only he has offered a sufficient sacrifice. Now think back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You would come at least once a year with your sacrifice. Usually a lamb. Maybe there were provisions for other kinds of sacrifices, but usually a lamb. And there you would bring your lamb to the priest, and he would bind it, and he would place it upon the altar, and you would lean on the lamb. You would put your hands on the head of the lamb, and you would lean on it and begin confessing your sins while the priest sacrificed that lamb, cut its throat so that the blood would drain, and as you were leaning on this lamb and it collapsed under your weight, you would be confessing your sins. And the emblem there was that the blood of the lamb was covering your sins. Now, the writer is going to make the point that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of lambs and turtle doves, could never take away sins. That's not the kind of thing that can wash sin away from your soul. Even under the Old Testament sacrificial system, you should have known that. It was a symbol, it was a picture of what needed to be done, but it wasn't the very thing itself. How could you know that? The answer is because even while you were offering your sacrifice, you would know that next year you were going to have to come back again with an entirely different sacrifice to offer it all over again. And the following year, another sacrifice. And the following year, another sacrifice. I bought a car a few years ago. And within about 15,000 miles, the transmission started to go bad. So I took it to the dealership. The dealership worked on it for a couple of days, sent it back to me, said, okay, here you go. And within about another 15,000, 20,000 miles, the transmission started to go bad again. And I took it back to them. Now, I'm not mentioning the name of the car or that's not the point. Took it back to them, and the dealership worked on it again. And it worked for another 15,000, 20,000 miles, and the transmission started to go bad again. And I had to take it back to them. And for the duration of the life of the car, the company, by the way, eventually extended the warranty on the transmission to 100,000 miles. So I thought, well, what do I have to lose? I'll drive the car for 100,000 miles. And every 15,000 to 20,000 miles, I had to take it in. At one point, they rebuilt the whole transmission. At another point, they replaced the clutch. And I began to get the notion, if you have to fix it over and over and over and over, it's really not being fixed. if you have to have a sacrifice for your sins over and over and over and over, then your sin problem isn't being fixed. Your sins aren't being taken away. You aren't being washed from your sins. But this is exactly what was happening in the Old Testament. You'd bring a sacrifice, and next year you'd bring another sacrifice, and the next year you'd bring another sacrifice, and the next year you'd bring another sacrifice, over and over and over and over. Why? Because it wasn't possible for those kinds of sacrifices to wash away sins. They couldn't work. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't do anything. They provided a symbol or a picture of the kind of sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, that would have to be offered for your sins. But they themselves weren't the kind of sacrifice. All they did is to remind you every year that somebody would eventually have to offer a sacrifice that could take away your sins. Or else you would never dare to stand in the presence of God. But the contrast comes in verse 5. When Messiah comes into the world, he says, and here the writer is quoting directly from the Old Testament. He says, sacrifice and offering. You didn't want that, God. You weren't interested in these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, but you have prepared a body for me. Because in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you didn't take pleasure in those. In other words, God didn't want those Old Testament sacrifices. But for the Messiah, he prepared the kind of body that would be an adequate sacrifice for sins. By the way, what is it that makes the body of the Messiah unique? How is it different than the bulls and goats of the Old Testament sacrificial system? The answer is this. The thing that makes the Messiah unique is his incarnation. He is, on the one hand, a genuine human being, which means that he can suffer for human beings. And by the way, when we say he is a human, that doesn't mean that he is partly human. It doesn't mean that he is mostly human. It means that everything it takes to be a human being, he has it, including a human body. But at the very same time, he is truly the eternal God. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead. There is never a time when the person who is Jesus Christ did not exist. From all eternity, he was God. In the incarnation, he added to his eternal divine person a complete human nature. No one else like him has ever lived. As a human, he could suffer for our sins. As God, he could pay an infinite sacrifice. And all of that comes together in the human body of Jesus Christ. So God wasn't interested in the bulls and goats of the Old Testament. He wasn't taking pleasure in those sacrifices. But he prepared a body for his son. And Messiah, in the incarnation, says, behold, I come to do your will, O God. What was God's will for Messiah? Well, God's will was that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, should suffer and die for our sins so that he could wash our sins away, so that he could cleanse our souls of the taint and stain of sin. So verse 9, he says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. You say, what's the first and what's the second? In the passage, the first is the Old Testament sacrificial system. Verse 8, the sacrifice, the offering, the burnt offerings, the offerings for sin. God never had pleasure in them. Jesus came to take those away in order that he might establish the second. What is the second? Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the sacrificial system so he can establish the forgiveness of our sins, so he can offer his own body as the perfect sacrifice for our sins to be forgiven. And verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, we are set apart, we are made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You remember the Old Testament sacrifices, year after year after year after year after year. You remember, if you got to fix the transmission over again and over again and over again and over again, it's not being fixed. If you're offering the sacrifices over again and over again and over again and over again, they're not taking away sin. But when Jesus offered his own body, he offered it once for all. He's not going to do it again. What does that mean? That means that the work is done. That he has accomplished everything that needs to be done to wash sin out of our souls. It's a perfect sacrifice. Only Christ has offered that perfect sacrifice. But the text goes on and draws a second contrast. First contrast is the Old Testament sacrifices versus the one sacrifice of Christ. The second contrast is the contrast between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Let me pick it up in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So the contrast is between the priests in the Old Testament who stood all day long, and the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest who sat down. The summer that I graduated from high school, I found myself working two jobs. One job was working in a factory that manufactured artistic displays for retail outlets. The kinds of things you find set up in, you know, Sears and Penny's and that kind of thing. Boy, I'm betraying my age there, aren't I? In Kohl's and Marshall's. Now I'm betraying my economic status. You get the idea. My job was, I was working in a wire shop where they were welding wires, and my job was to take the welded wire structures, chip away the slag, immerse it in a chemical composition, and then wipe it dry. This is what I did, 8 hours a day. In addition to that job, I was working as a lifeguard for a community pool near the town where I lived. Not long after beginning work as a lifeguard, I was working on a Saturday, and it was a very hot, bright, sunny Saturday. And I know it's difficult to imagine this given my current age and physical stature, but I was wearing a bathing suit. And that's about it. And, you know, sitting up in the lifeguard's chair and watching what was going on, you know, making sure kids weren't drowning each other and that kind of thing. I had never thought about this before. But for a lifeguard sitting in that chair, the most exposed part of the lifeguard is the top of his feet. You ever think about that? And I had never prepared for the top of my feet to get a suntan.
you talk about ivory white. I mean, wow. So here I'm sitting out there all day Saturday in the hot sun, and the top of my feet go from being, you know, a little burnt to being really burnt to being really, really burnt to being well done. And by the time I got down out of that chair, I could hardly walk. I could hardly stand. And my feet developed, you know, huge blisters over I'm not trying to describe this in a gross way, just to let you know, it really hurt, and it was a fairly serious condition. I eventually saw very quickly saw the doctor for it. But then I had to go into work on Monday at the factory. And stood beside this vat of chemical fluid and this table, and I'm chipping slag and dipping these parts in the fluid and drying them out and hanging them up and sending them down the line, and it's hurting worse and worse and worse because my feet are swelling and they're getting bigger, and they're eventually all the skin peeled off the top of them. I mean, it was bad. And finally, I asked my boss, I said, look, I could be a lot more efficient if you could give me a stool to sit on here and I could just do my work. And I'll never forget, that was the wrong thing to say. He gave me the coldest look and he said, we don't have any sitting down jobs in this factory. Ooh. He said, if you can't do the job, you'll have to go home. And you know what? I had to. It hurt that bad that day. I was back the next day. No harm, no foul. But it hurt that bad. There are no sitting down jobs in this factory. That's what we're being told about the tabernacle. There were no sitting down jobs in the Old Testament tabernacle or in the Old Testament temple. Do you realize there were a variety of items of furniture in the tabernacle or the temple? If you came into the tabernacle through the tent wall, you would come in and you would see in front of you a laver where there was water and you could wash, and beyond that there was a brazen altar. Beyond that there was a tent, and if you went into the tent there would be a candlestick, seven-branch candlestick, a menorah on one side. There would be a table of bread on the other side. In front of you, there would be a golden altar of incense. There would be a curtain in front of that. If you parted that curtain and went through, there would be a box, the Ark of the Covenant, with a golden lid on it called the mercy seat, would have two cherubim over top of it. But wherever you looked around the entire tabernacle, or later on around the entire temple, there would be no chairs. There wasn't a place to sit down. And the reason is because the tabernacle and later on the temple was a place where you only went to do business. You didn't go there to relax. You didn't go there to rest. You didn't go there to sit down. You went there to have a priest represent you before God. And if the priest was there, he was working. He was offering sacrifices. He was doing stuff. There was never time for him to sit down. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. Every priest stands daily. He goes in every single day. He ministers. He offers oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Think of it. Your job all day long is to cut the throats of animals, drain their blood away, and then burn them up on this altar. And then you start over again, one after another, after another, after another, until at the end of the day you're exhausted, you go home. What do you suppose you smelled like after a day like that? Had to be pretty rank, didn't it? And next day you would come in, and as long as you were working as a priest, this is what you did. Because those sacrifices could never take away sins. And so the priest had to keep on working, had to keep on laboring, had to keep on representing people, had to keep on offering sacrifices because those sacrifices couldn't take away sins. But, verse 12, this man, Messiah, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The Old Testament priests worked all day, every day, day after day, because their sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Christ offered one sacrifice for all time, and he sat down. What does that mean? If he sat down, that means the work is done. That means there isn't anything else for him to do. His high priestly work has been accomplished once for all. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There's nothing more that can be done. His sacrifice on the cross is the very thing that washes the sin out of your soul and out of mine. And nothing else is needed.
The writer goes on to quote this section of the New Covenant. And I think the reason he quotes the whole section is to get down to verse 17, which says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Do you realize that if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will never again call your sins into his mind? Let me put it another way. God will wash the sin so thoroughly from your soul that when you stand before him as the consuming fire, you will be impervious to the heat because of what Jesus Christ has done. Not only can't God hurt you, but God will welcome you. There's no more sacrifice. No other sacrifice is possible than the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is why we are saved through Christ alone, and we don't need any other priest to stand between us and God. Now, there are religious systems in this world who try to set up all kinds of intermediaries. They will tell you that you need these priests and those saints and this mediatrix. Hebrews 10 tells you that Jesus Christ did it all. And he did it perfectly, so that in him, when you believe him, your sins are washed away. Now, there is a lesson to all of this. And the lesson is this: if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us." There's the lesson. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, rather than being afraid of the presence of God, you ought to embrace the presence of God, because Jesus has made it possible for you to stand boldly before God. You say, "But wait a minute, I still sin. Isn't that sin still like gasoline on my soul?" And the answer is, it would be, except the Lord Jesus Christ has already dealt with that issue. And so instead, when we sin, instead of running away from God, we ought to run exactly toward God, acknowledging Jesus Christ as our mediator, acknowledging Jesus Christ as our high priest, trusting him to intercede before us and to keep us in communion with God. Because his work is final. It is finished. And it is perfect, and we are saved by Christ alone. People trust all kinds of things for salvation. They trust to their own good works. They trust to religious systems. They trust to human beings who pretend to be very religious and who say that they are capable of somehow placating God in their behalf. But the fact is, we don't need anyone else to stand between God and us except the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and humans, Jesus Christ the righteous. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you.